Good morning. It is good to be here with y'all. Why don't we pray and then we will read our Bibles a little bit. Dear God, we come to you and we thank you because you are good, because you love us. Thank you, God, that you give us these moments to come together to remember you, to listen to you together. So God, as we read your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. That you would draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's a question for us to think about. What is our message? What is our collective message? What's the Christian message? What's the message of this book? What's our message? What do we believe? What do we proclaim to other people? If you had to like summarize it like in 10 seconds and say, this is it, this is, you know, I have one chance with you to tell you something. You know, the elevator door is going to open in a minute, and here is the message. Here is 10 seconds. What is that? What is the core of what we believe? See, I think a lot of times we understandably mistake our message and start believing and sharing a message that isn't actually our true message, the true message of God, of the Bible. And when we do that, it's dangerous. It's dangerous for ourselves. It's dangerous for other people. So I want to just step back for a minute today and think, okay, what is the message? What's the heart of what we believe and what we try to live and what we should be sharing with other people? I think it'll be helpful for us because it'll help us to recenter on, okay, this is what I believe. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what I'm basing my Christian faith on. If you're kind of on the outside today looking in, saying, I'm not sure if this is for me, this will give you just kind of in a nutshell, this is what this is all about. And for all of us, it'll help us know what is it that we should be sharing with other people, no matter what form that takes, if we read the Bible or do a study or we're just talking with people we work with. What is the heart of what we should be sharing with other people? So here's the reason why I think that's important. Before we look at what the actual message is, let me tell you why I think it's important to know what it is, to be able to, in 10 seconds or less, kind of summarize, this is the message of the Bible, this is our message, what we believe. It's important because it's through that message that God gives life, and that God's power is injected into people's lives. We find God's power and we find life through his message. So if we get the message wrong, we're going to miss out on God's power. We miss out on life in God, what God wants to give us. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I know that's a really obvious place to go. So if you're like, yeah, I bet you're going to Romans. Or, yep, we're going there. So Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." The gospel is good news, or it's God's message. It's kind of shorthand in the New Testament for the message of Christ, the message of the God. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it," in what? In this message, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." In the message, in God's message, he reveals his power. That's how we get God's power in our lives, is through his message. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers," oh, by the way, I say this every time I do this, but just so you don't think I'm some kind of, you know, heretic making up the Bible on my own because I'm not opening it. When we have several Bible verses to read, I don't read them from the Bible. I copy them into my notes. So, okay, now that that's out of the way. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." So again, it's that word. It's that shorthand. It's the message of Christ, the message of God, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What is he saying? It's the message, that it's through that message that we're saved. We receive life in God through his message. You see that power and life through this message. It's what Jesus multiple times told his followers to share with other people. It's not just our way to get the connection with God and to receive life and power in him, but it's also what we're supposed to share with other people. It's explicitly stated. Flip backwards to Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and following. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel." Again, that shorthand for the message. "To all creation, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." See how salvation is tied to that message and Jesus' command to proclaim it? We're not supposed to just believe it and hear it. We're supposed to proclaim it to other people. So knowing what the message is really important. And that's why it's rather tragic that we, along with most other people in the world, we get it wrong. We very frequently, without meaning to, we get the message wrong. We get the core message wrong. We tend to live and proclaim a different message than the one that is at the center of the gospel, the center of the Bible. Most of the messages that you and I will hear in life, whether we turn on self-help TV or whether we listen to television evangelists, don't do that, or whether we read, you know, self-help books or pop psychology, and most Christian people, and myself included, when I'm trying to get my kids to behave better or manipulate my wife or try to get somebody else to change, this is the message that we teach. It's this: you're good enough. You're a good person. You just have to believe in how good you are. You have goodness inside of you. You're a wonderful person. And the corollary to that is you can be good enough. When your actual life doesn't reflect how good you actually are inside, it's just because you're not trying hard enough. You just try harder. If you just do better, you can do it. You can do it. You can be a good person. I like that message. I really, really like that message. Even though it kind of changes the application from God's message to well, try harder, do better, you believe more in yourself, just be a better person, and then us being connected with God changes from anything to do really with God to more, I have to do things, I have to choose, I have to make myself worthy to become before God. You know how many times I've talked to people and they're contemplating the decision to become a Christian, and they're saying, okay, I know I should repent and be baptized, but I really need to clean up my life first. It's like, well, if you're saying as part of repentance that you're deciding to turn away from sin, yes, you should. But that's not what they're saying. They're saying I have to become a good enough person to be able to approach God. That's what they're saying. And then once I become a Christian, it all depends on me to be a good enough person to be worthy of God. So. I don't not take communion when I have something against a brother, but rather I don't take communion when I behave badly last week and I feel guilty about it. And so it's my way of beating myself and paying the price for my sin. I have to become a worthy person and stay a worthy person. And you know what that message does? You know why I like that message? Because it puts me in the center. It makes me God. It makes me responsible for me. It makes me be the ultimate sovereign of my own destiny. And if I'm able to approach God, well, that's because I got clean and I got good enough and I stayed good enough. And you know what that makes me? Better than you, probably. See, that's the effects of this message. When I'm at the center and when I am good enough and when I'm not acting good enough, I can become good enough. And then when I get good enough, then I compare myself to you and I judge you. I judge you unfavorably. I look at my good qualities and your bad qualities, and I always come out better in that comparison. So I become more and more of a judgmental person, because if you're not acting the way you should, that's really your fault and you're a bad person. You're just not living up to your potential. And that is not a true message. Look at Romans chapter 3. Over and over again, and this is, for all of these, I pick just verses, one of many. There are many times in the New Testament this is stated, but this is a really concise time when it's stated. Romans 3, verse 20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his, in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." In other words, you can't be good enough. You can't make yourself a good enough person. There isn't unlimited goodness inside of you that you just have to unlock. And if you would just be as disciplined as I am, you could be as good as I am, but you're not. So I'm better than you, which makes me proud, and it makes me look down on other people. And it makes me, well, when I really am honest with myself and look in the mirror and see my failings, I also feel great amounts of condemnation. Why is it that so often, as people who are seeking to follow God, we're marked by those three things, by being judgmental and critical and looking down on other people, by being proud of how good we are? I'm saying me, I'm not saying you. This marks me, and I see this in my life over and over again, and I have to constantly repent of this. And living with condemnation, living with the sense that I'm not good enough. I hope I don't die today, because I know God wouldn't be happy with me right now. Maybe if I could just get a really perfect day in right before I pass, that would be okay. It's living with that condemnation. I know that I can't be good enough. I can't control my appetites. I can't transform myself. And if we're not careful, that becomes the message that we believe and that we live and that we share with other people. Just be good enough. So why do I tell the person who's not a Christian, who I work with, don't use that word, don't use that language, that's bad language. You shouldn't go get drunk tonight, which you shouldn't, but why do I preach morality? It's because I think that if you just get good enough, you'll be good enough. That's not the message. That's not the heart of our message. So what is the message of the Bible? What is God's message? What is our true message? You could flip open anywhere in the New Testament. I think literally, that might be a slight exaggeration, but I think pretty much anywhere in the New Testament, and most places in the Old Testament, and find this message. Here it is. The King of the universe saves and transforms rebels. The King of the universe saves and transforms people who have rebelled against him. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the Bible. The text I'm going to pick, I'm going to act like it's at random, but I planned it this week. But we could go anywhere and find this message. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. We'll just look at verse 1 through 10. It's that message is there in here. We could look at Ephesians chapter 1 or Ephesians chapter 3 or any of the other letters of Paul or most of what Jesus said. The King of the universe saves and transforms rebels. And that starts with God. God is at the center of his message. I'm not at the center of his message. I'm at the center of my message. I'm good enough and I can become good enough. I'm at the center of that message. But in God's message, God's at the center of his message. It all turns around him. He's the reason for everything. He's the source of everything. He's the hero of the story. Look at verse 1. Some translations say, begin this by saying, and you'll see why that's interesting as we go on, because it launches into just a description of us. But before it does that, some translations say, and he gave life to you. He gave life to you. And then look down at verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. It's God who is at the center of his message. God, the King of the universe, is at the center of his message. He's the creator. He's the author of life. He's the one who starts the process of salvation. He's the one who saves us. And then it launches into, it talks about us. The King of the universe saves rebels, transforms rebels. We are rebels against God. We have rebelled against God. Look at verse 1 and following then in that same passage. This is where we'll be for the rest of the time. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's talking about people there, people made in God's image, people created to reflect who God is, to all of creation, to give God glory. And he's saying, you've rebelled. That's what verse 1 says. You were dead in what? Trespasses and sins. That's rebellion against the King of the universe. God, see, even God is at the center of the story in the midst of our rebellion. What's the definition of rebelling? It's rebelling against God, against the King of the universe. It's saying, I'm going to do what I want, not what you want. It's rebelling against him. That's what makes sin sin. That's what the definition of sin. It's disobeying God. It's rebelling against him. It's saying, you all did That's what we all did. That's what we all do. We trespass and sin. We rebel against the King of the universe in which you once walked following the course of this world. He's saying you've rebelled against the King of the universe by doing what he said not to do. And more than that, instead of following the author of life, God, you're following the author of rebellion. When he says the prince of the power of the air, he's talking about Satan. He's talking about Lucifer, the one who initially rebelled against God. And as we rebel against God, sometimes we look and, you know, we say, well, pentagrams and goat sacrifices, and that's satanic, that's Satanism. Yeah, of course it is. But what is actual true Satanism? It's following in the steps of Satan. It's rebelling against God. It's rebelling against the author of life like Satan, like Lucifer did and became Satan. It's following him into rebellion. That's satanic. That's doing what he did. And he said, we all do that. And then he says, following not just Satan, but following our flesh, following our desires. That's the definition of rebelling against God. It's me saying, not what do you want me to do, it's what do I want to do. You know, in the moments of tension occur in my house, it's when there's a conflict between what I want my kids to do and what they want to do. That's the definition of parental tension, isn't it? It's here's what I want you to do, and there's beautiful moments sometimes when they say, what do you want me to do? Oh, you want me to do that? I'll do that. And they're happy, and they like singing and playing, and it's awesome moments. There's other moments when it's, but I really want to do this. And then there's tension. That's us and God. That's following our flesh. It's saying, God says, listen, here's what I want you to do. And we say, but my flesh, I really want to do this. And when I follow that, I'm being my own boss, my own Lord, my own sovereign. That's rebellion. And he says, we're dead. You see the words he's using? He uses that word twice, doesn't he? Or is it just once? Either way, it is what it is. We're dead in our rebellion. Why does he say dead? It's not just something you can kind of fix, right? You use the word dead to describe something that has finished. It's ended. There's no hope for it. You don't heal something that's dead. That's what the word he's using to describe us in our rebellion against God. Why? Because when we rebel against the King of the universe, we offend the power that made us and the great power overall. And when we do that, we deserve death and we receive death. It's almost as if we're alive walking around in this life, but we're the walking dead because we are under the condemnation of his wrath. And for all of eternity, we'll receive and experience that. That's why he says you were dead. You're dead in your rebellion against God. You rebelled against the King of the universe. And it's not stated explicitly, but I think it's woven throughout all of this passage. Can't save yourself. When you're dead, you can't save yourself. Dead people don't climb out of the tomb on their own. You can't save yourself when you're dead. There's no hope. Is there anything in verse 1 through 3 that would lead you to say, well, here's where I think there's, you know, he's pointing towards hope in ourselves. No, there's nothing. It's all a hopeless picture when it's looking at us because we've rebelled against the King of the universe and we don't want to live in submission to him. And then it changes. It says, but God, it takes a turn. God is the one who saves. The King of the universe saves and transforms rebellious people. People have rebelled against him. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He says, God is the one who saves. God's message is not a message of you can make yourself be the person that you need to be. It's you can't. But he can, and he does. He saves people. He transforms people. And look at verse 5. Made us alive together with Christ. It's through Christ that we're saved. Salvation is in Jesus. When he raises us up and makes us alive, it's in Christ. How is it in Christ? Well, because Christ became our substitution. Christ came and lived a perfect life that you and I aren't able to live. And when someone enters into Christ, he receives Christ's perfection over his imperfection. We're clothed in Christ so that we become, 2 Corinthians 5:17, somewhere in there, we become the righteousness or the perfection of Christ. God looks at us and sees perfection. Why? Because we're perfect? No. Because we're covered. We're in someone who is perfect. Christ gives us his perfection, his cross. What we celebrate when we remember every week the Lord's Supper, we remember his death on the cross. His cross gives us life because it gives us forgiveness of our sins. How does it give us forgiveness of our sins? By paying the price, not by canceling out what we've done, but rather paying the price for our rebellion against the King of the universe. He absorbed God's wrath in our place. He became sin. He took our sin upon himself, and God unleashed his wrath on his Son, so that instead of unleashing his wrath on us, he could forgive us and love us. We're forgiven in Christ. It's with Christ that God forgives us. And then in Christ's resurrection from the dead, when he came up out of the ground and he became alive again when he resurrected with power, that gives us life. Power, the same power in this life, Romans 8 says, through the Holy Spirit, to overcome our flesh. You can't, even after you're a Christian, you can't on your own become a better person. But God's Spirit in you, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, can give life to your mortal body, can help you overcome, not just fight against, but overcome all of the persistent sin that you and I wrestle with. He can make us new. He can give us life. He transforms. The King of the universe doesn't just save, but he transforms rebels so that we're no longer rebels, but we're dearly beloved children of God. And then Christ's resurrection, even more than giving us power in this life, he gives us the promise of our resurrection from the dead when we die and when we will spend eternity with him, because he lives, so also we will live. And all of that salvation, again, it's not, and Paul stresses this because it's not, this isn't the message, the false message you and I believe that it's all up to us and it's what we do and we have to make ourselves better. That's not just a message that is prevalent in our time. It was prevalent in his time. That's always been the message that humankind has chosen to believe. So Paul stresses, it's not because of what you do, it's because of what God does. It's because of his grace. Look up at verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. What's he saying? God chose to love dead people. We had a little parakeet die when I was a kid, and we buried it in the backyard, and I didn't love it anymore. I kind of loved it when it was alive. I played with it, and it was a beautiful little, but once it died, there was no love lost there. It was I think I did a funeral. I was the oldest son, so I got to open the Bible, and we did a little funeral for it, and we buried it in a shoebox, and, you know, just like you're supposed to do when you're a kid. Didn't love it anymore. Didn't want to be around it. Death messes with us. I worked at Lincoln Memorial when I was just out of high school and lived there and did a lot of stuff that you could imagine is done at a funeral home, and Anytime I tell that, the atmosphere gets like it is right now. It's like, yeah, really? Why would you live at a funeral home? Isn't that creepy? Yeah, it was. But that's not the point. It's, we don't want anything to do with death. Death isn't something that we run towards. And God did that and does that with us. He runs towards us when we're dead, and he says, I want you. I'm going to make you alive. I want you. I'm going to love you. I because of the great love, his mercy, the great love with which he loved us when we were dead. That's incredible. So he loves us when we're dead. He has grace on us. That's why it's grace. It's unmerited favor. It's undeserved favor. He looks on us when we're rebelling against him. We deserve his wrath. We're dead men walking. You know, when you see the zombie movies, I don't watch zombie movies. I'm not into that. But you've seen pictures, right? It's like, ugh, that's gross. There's nothing about that that makes you go, ooh, that's kind of, that's interesting. I wish I want that look. It's just like, that's just gross. And when we're dead men walking, when we're kind of like zombies and God looks on us and he sees death, he sees rebellion, he sees people that he needs to pour out his wrath on, And he chooses to love and save us. That's grace. That's undeserved favor. That's God doing it. It's God doing the work. Look at verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, the grace and even the faith that we have to believe in him. Not a result of works so that no one could boast. He emphasizes God's message is not about you and I just gritting out and becoming the people that we should be. It's about God doing the work. God making us want to love him. God making us want to believe in him and give ourselves to him. God flipping a switch in us so that we decide that we all of a sudden, I want this. When in the past we didn't want it. We ran away from God. And then he makes us fall down and get up and run towards him. That's grace. That's God working in us. He takes dead rebels and he saves them and he transforms them. And why does he do it? Look back. Look back at verse 9. Not a result of works so that no one can boast. When I boast because I've done something good, what am I getting? What am I trying to get from you? I'm trying to get praise and worship and glory from you. I want you to look at me and say, wow, he used to be this and now he's this. Look at that guy. I'm pretty impressed with him. That's glory. Look at verse 7. He's just described how he has saved us and made us part of his family so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why does God save us? He saves us so that he can receive glory, so that he can show himself to be loving and good and powerful, so that he can show off who he is. That's why he saves dead people who can't save themselves. That's why he does that, so that he becomes the hero, because he is the hero, so that he's looked at as being the one who's doing it, because he is. And so if you say, wait a second, So if we're going to end there, if that's the message of God, God saves us, God saves and transforms rebels who are dead, that means we don't do anything, right? We just kind of sit there, and if I get it, then I get it, and then I just kind of keep sitting there, and I don't have to do anything because he does the work. No. If this text, as well as every text where this is described, is explicitly clear, and the way that people who are saved by God are to respond to him is with total surrender. Look at verse 10, for example. He ends it with this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Stop there. He saves us, he makes us, he transforms us, and then what? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them." Whether it's this passage, that verse, or whether it's Acts 2:38 when Peter describes how God wants to save them and how they can be saved. And then he says, "Then repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We respond to God with complete surrender. That's how we respond to God. That's how we respond to God's grace. So you have to surrender to him. You have to be in Christ. The benefits of being saved are for those who are in Christ. That means you have to accept him in your mind and in your heart. That's repentance. You have to say, "I'm deciding. He's going to be my boss. He's going to be the one I submit to, surrender to. I'm going to repent and turn, and I'm going to give myself to him." That's a decision you make with what you feel and what you think and who you are on the inside, and then you make that decision definitive. You seal that decision by being baptized, with your body being immersed in water. And as you repent and as you are baptized, as you make the decision in your mind and in your heart and with your body, with everything you are, God saves you. You surrender yourself to him. And then after you make that decision, you have to live like the new person that you are. When God makes you new, isn't it logical that a new person is going to live different than an old person? And that's what God says. Live like a new person. Live like the new person that you are. Live close to me. Act like me. Talk about me to other people. You're new, so act like a new person. Live with total surrender. Not because that is what you have to do to earn your salvation. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's just that's how you respond to God, because new people live differently than old people. Alive people live differently than dead people. Or people who are saved and surrender to the king live differently than rebels. So if God is the one who saves and transforms rebels, what should we do? Shouldn't we accept and share that message? Shouldn't that be the message that we base our lives on and that we proclaim to other people? Shouldn't we accept that? That means with an initial decision by saying, I'm going to surrender to the King of the universe. I'm going to stop trying to be the best person I can be because the best person I can be isn't good enough. I'm going to surrender to the King of the universe. I'm going to let him transform me. I'm going to decide that he's going to be the boss of me. I'm going to repent and be baptized and give myself to him. And then after that, it's still accepting that message every day. It's not falling back to, I'm the boss of me and I have to become the best person. It's no, King of the universe has chosen me and accepted me and made me his son. He's loved me beyond all measure. So I'm going to live like his child today. And when I don't, I rest in his grace and I try to live like his child in the next moment. It's accepting that message. What do you need to do to accept this message? The King of the universe saves and transforms rebels. And then we're to share that message, right? That's what we're supposed to talk to people about. That's why we're supposed to develop friendships with people who are far from God, so we have the opportunity to share that message. Not, you can be a better person, here's some life advice. It's, you need to surrender to the King of the universe. Let him make you a new person. Repent and be baptized. Give yourself to Jesus. We say that in conversations. We say that when we have the opportunity to give counsel and to people who are non-Christians. We say that when we are able to study with people. We say, can we study the Bible? And yes, okay, so that's the message. That's what we want to study, not just how to live as a better person and be nicer and stop doing bad stuff. It's how can I be saved by the King of the universe? So how can you share that message more and better with the people around you? Why don't we stand? We'll pray together, and then we'll sing. Dear God, we come to you and we thank you. Thank you for reminding us in your word continually and in moments like today that you are the King of the universe, that we have all rebelled against you and deserve your wrath, but you save and transform people like us, people who have rebelled against you. So God, I pray that you would help us be people who believe that message and help us be people that are always looking for opportunities to share that message with the people around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.